I also want to thank Pastor Andrew, who has been a tremendous blessing to me and my family. We had them over for dinner a couple of months back and just took delight in them, him, his wife, and their children. And the Lord has just been using that to develop a relationship between the two of us as we, you know, share secrets on preaching and we just talk about life. He's prayed for me and I pray for him. And so he's just a tremendous friend and I respect him greatly. I also respect Pastor Bob in the back there who actually introduced us. And so thank you, brother, for your hard work over the years as well as your friendship and how the Lord continues to use you to build the kingdom and establish him, establish the kingdom for his glory. It's always humbling for me to share the word of God, mainly because it was about 25 years ago where I was far from the Lord and was headed to prison for 3 to 15 years, aggravated drug trafficking. But at that moment in time in my life, the Lord used a relative of mine to share the gospel with me. And it was on February 12th, 1993, that I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, repented of my sins, and never looked back. The Lord used my relationship with my uncle to disciple me. And for several years, I grew under his leadership and training and discipleship. And who would have ever known that many years later, he would have called me to preach the gospel, send me off to Moody to get trained, and just put the pieces of my life together. And so I just give God the praise, I give him the honor, and I give him the glory. Whenever I preach, I'm reminded that I do this because of the mercies of God. So I thank you, Lord. And I also want to thank my lovely wife, or shall I say smoking hot with her fine self, for sticking with me and just being a blessing to me and my family over the years. And wherever I preach, she's there with me, constantly praying for me and just being by my side. So thank you, and thank you all for the opportunity to preach. And with no further ado, I want to just get right into the Word of God. How many of you are hungry for it? Yes. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. We'll be covering just the first few verses as I read from the English Standard Version. And as I pray, I ask that you pray for me as well, as we're in a tough section of scripture. Father God, I just delight myself in you this morning because of how great you are, how wonderful you are, how amazing you are. Lord, I adore you and I thank you, Lord, just sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins and for the whole world's sins. And Lord, that message still speaks volumes. It's a message that the world needs to hear even now. It's a message that the church needs to proclaim from our hearts. It's a message that we need to bank our hope and trust in a world that's chaotic and out of control, where we think the answer is in socialism or social justice, where we think the answer is in politics or any number of things, Lord, the answer ultimately is in the gospel. And so, Father, I pray that you would ignite a force of believers to share in that passion, to declare openly the gospel message of Jesus Christ as the cure for all. The cure for all sin, the cure for all pain, the cure for all differences and divisions, the cure for all conflict. Lord, put that word in our heart and ignite a passion in churches in America to return to the basics of declaring the truth of the word of God and the gospel, and to take your word seriously, and also, Lord, to take worship seriously. Father, I pray that you would use me this morning to speak and declare the truth of your word. Give me power from on high. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Again, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, as the text just simply says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. They put fire in it, and they laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified, and Aaron held his peace. As you could tell from the title of the message in your bulletins, I simply want to speak to you this morning from the subject, Three Ways to Avoid Vain Worship. Have you ever known a person who was super smart intellectually, but lacked good common sense? Chances are you're thinking of them right now. Perhaps you drove to church this morning with them. If you have, just look straight ahead. Look straight at me. My grandparents used to have a saying for people like this. Hard-headed was one. But I'd often hear them say, because they grew up in the South, you know, that boy right there is just simply too smart for his own britches. The sad reality is they were often talking about me. But the fact is, too much self-confidence can sometimes prove dangerous. It can prove disastrous. Just a couple of months ago, a fire broke out in a neighborhood in upstate New York. And the fire went on to destroy three city blocks, as the mayor of the city called it, the worst disaster the city's ever seen. But what struck people by surprise with this fire is the fact of how the fire actually started in the first place. You see, the fire started because an amateur bladesmith was trying to imitate a stunt he saw on TV. The name of the television show was a show called Forged in Fire. And it's a television show that pretty much puts different bladesmiths against one another to recreate historical weapons from out of fire. And apparently, John Gomez was his name, thought he belonged on the show. And so he tried to imitate a stunt he saw on television and in the process burned down a whole neighborhood. Well, as we look back at the scene in Leviticus chapter 10, we see another dubious and dangerous stunt. And the lesson we learn in both is simple. Carelessness can be catastrophic. Such was the case with Nadab and Abihu, who was, it was just simply too smart for their own britches. A little background might help us understand. You see, the book of Leviticus is a book of regulations whose aim is just simply to instruct the Levitical priesthood in ways that they were to properly worship God. They would need to have this understanding because they were pretty much sojourning as a nation through on a quest to possess the promised land. And as they were sojourning through different wilderness experiences and different terrains, they were surrounded by pagan nations who worshiped a god of their own understanding. And these pagan nations who worshiped the god of their own understanding, as a result of that, they were sinful people that led to ungodly thinking. It led to corrupt practices, sin, and rebellion. And so in the midst of this, God provides the Israelite community a guide to detail for them, not only ways that they were to behave themselves, but ways that they were to properly worship God. And the reason for this is because, as again, they were sojourning on this quest to possess the promised land. They were surrounded by all these pagan nations, and so they needed to know how they were to worship God, because the way that you worship God makes a difference in the way people think about the God that you worship. And that's the primary, you know, basis of this whole thing. And so what I want to do is talk about that. How you worship God makes a difference in what people think about the God that you worship. So, for instance, if you call yourself a Christian on Sunday, but yet there's no distinguishing you from the rest of the world on Monday, there's a disconnect in there. Or let me break it down like this. If you call yourself a Christian on Sunday, but yet you allow your political opinions to divide the body of Christ on Monday, there's a disconnect in there. Suffice to say, I'm going to leave well enough alone. That's for a whole nother sermon. Suffice to say, we don't exactly adhere to the details of the Mosaic law nor the Levitical sacrificial system today, because Jesus is superior to that. We adhere to him and we worship him. But there are some enduring truth principles that we can glean from this text in Leviticus chapter 10. And one of them just kind of leaps out of the page at us. And that's this: when it comes to worship, God don't play. He doesn't play. There's a popular quote out there these days, and I'm not sure exactly who coined the phrase, but it's pertaining to the contemporary church and our attitudes when it comes to worship. And the saying goes like this: too many people in the church today, they worship their work, they work at their play, and they play when it comes to worship. Let me say that again. Too many people worship their work, work at their play, and play when it comes to worship. Well, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to worship, God does not play. And no amount of trickery or traditionalism or man-made tact can ever invoke his manifest presence. Rather, those humanistic methods invoke his displeasure, and I would even add his wrath at times. That's what we see going on in this text. And so it leaves us with a question. How do we, as human beings, as fallen and as corrupt as we are, how do we interact with the holiness of God? Because I don't know about you, I'm pretty messed up. I'll just admit it. Some of you are perfect. I understand that. But if you could just look into my mind and see some of the thoughts that I think when somebody cuts me off in traffic, sometimes you'd wonder if I'm even saved. Wonder if I should be given the permission to preach with some of the things that I could. So I'm pretty messed up, and I'm sure you're messed up as well. And so is there an acceptable way for messed up people to worship a holy God? Well, this text illustrates for us several ways. And the first is pretty clear. The way we worship, first point of the message, the way we worship must be governed by God's commands. The way we worship must be governed by God's commands. The text is simply said in verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized," some of your versions say strange, "fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded him." There's the key right there. There was no commanding of this from the Lord. And so Nadab and Abihu, just to give you some understanding, Nadab and Abihu were part of an elite group of priests who served, honestly, actually served in the Old Testament. They were second behind Moses and Aaron. In fact, they happened to be Aaron's two oldest sons. And as such, they would have been exposed to the divine glory of God as they saw him through the wilderness experience and as they went through 40 years and all that in the desert. They were exposed to God's glory and they were exposed to God's manifest presence in miraculous ways. For instance, just a chapter prior to Leviticus chapter 10, we read about the inauguration of the Levitical sacrificial system of worship. And in that chapter, Moses lays out meticulous details for how that community was to conduct themselves and how that community was to worship. Meticulous details, not only for the proper functioning of worship, but the form in which that worship was to take shape. You see, you might be surprised to know that worship could take on many different shapes, many different forms, but it only has one primary function driving it. And the function behind worship is always to invoke the manifest presence of God. Now, when we talk about God's glory and God's presence and his manifest presence, we're not talking about stuff that's spooky. Things that maybe some of our charismatic brothers and sisters have transformed and hijacked to use at their advantage. And we're not trying to talk about things, a hyper-spirituality things, no. When the Bible mentions or talks about God's glory and his manifest presence, it's more or less talking about that unmistakable presence of God that comes in the form of his activity in our midst. It's stuff that you and I can't take credit for, but when you hear about it, you see it, you know it was God. How many of you ever had an answer to prayer that was a miracle? That's an example of God's manifest presence. Issues in our life that we prayed about for years on end, and God shows up. It's stuff that you and I can't take credit for. And then this manifest presence of God is the very thing sought after with the inauguration of the sacrificial system in Leviticus chapter 9. For instance, I'll go through a few verses here in Leviticus chapter 9. If you notice, chapter 9, verse 4, the text just simply says, this is after Moses gave all the details for worship. He says, "Today the Lord will appear to you." That was the whole purpose behind their worship. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 6, "This is the thing the Lord commanded you to do." Why? "That the glory of the Lord might appear to you." And guess what happened? After the community had given all these burnt offerings, and after he had given the peace offerings, the sin offering, the guilt offering, after all of these offerings were made in Leviticus chapter 9, Moses and Aaron pretty much lift up their hands and they consecrate the blessed people of God. He gave them their blessing. And then Leviticus chapter 9 concludes with this. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. Now, why did they shout? Why did they fall on their faces? They shouted and fell on their faces because God showed up. That was the whole purpose and intent behind their worship. It was that they might encounter God. This is something to really think about, because it's easy for us to come into worship services on Sunday and walk out of here having never been changed. It's easy to come into worship services and pray and experience all of these different things, and never once have we sensed a divine encounter with God in a way where we leave with our spirit and souls lifted, where we leave fired up and ready to evangelize our culture, where we could say honestly at the end of the day, I met God there. And it's unmistakable. It's easy for us to be there, but this is exactly the intent behind worship as it's explained and laid out for us in Leviticus chapter 9. Now, you keep in mind that that is the backdrop of Leviticus chapter 10. Whereas you think about the contrast here. On one hand, the community had just gone from experiencing great joy and jubilant celebration because God showed up. But now joy turns to gloom real quick for what seemed to be a casual mistake in worship. Here you have two amateur priests who by all appearances meant well, but it was something about the form of their worship that contradicted with the function of worship. Follow me into the text. In verse 1, the text just simply says that they took their censers, Nadab and Abihu, they took their censers and they put fire in it. Now, a censer, I have this fireplace at home. We just purchased a home about a year ago and it came with a fireplace, but it's not a wood-burning fireplace, it's a gas fireplace, but it still had the wood-burning equipment with it. You know, those long metal pans that has a long rod at the end of it. And how many have a fireplace and you have those kind of, it's like a shovel that shovels out the ashes in the fireplace. Well, this is what we have in our home. And that's actually what a censer looks like in the Old Testament. A censer in the Old Testament was a long metal rod. And at the end of that rod was a big pan. And what the priest would normally use that censer for was to walk over to what's called the brazen altar. The brazen altar is where all the sacrifices in the Old Testament took place. This is where the burnt offering would take place. This is where the sin offering would take place. This is where the guilt offering, all of the animal sacrifices, they would be laid upon this brazen altar. And what would happen next is as the sacrifices were made and the sacrifices would be acceptable to God, God would rain fire down to consume those sacrifices. Thus, manifesting his glory. The fire that consumed the sacrifices would also ignite the coals that were beneath the sacrifices. What the Levitical priests would do with this long censer is they would carefully walk over to the brazen altar where the glory of God was manifest. They would reach underneath the altar, scoop out the burning coals, carefully march these coals over to what's called the Holy of Holies. Inside the temple of the Holy of Holies was the incense. The priests would use the coals that were lit to burn the incense. The smoke that rose from the incense would be representative of the people's prayers. Now, I know I'm going deep here, but here's why this is so important. Where Nadab and Abihu likely went wrong is this. Rather than getting fire from the brazen altar like they were supposed to do and like the word commanded them to do, they likely got fire from another source. Now, we don't know what that source was. All the Bible says is it was a strange source. It was an unauthorized source, and it was a source that encroached upon the very command of God. Here's a side point, not intended as a main point of the message, but be careful not to let the shape of your worship contradict with the simple truth of God's commands. You got to be careful there. Because many of us, we mean well when it comes into worship, and we mean well when we develop different paradigms for ministry and ministry philosophies and various methods for, let's say, evangelism, but often we settle for making friends rather than followers of Jesus Christ. Many of us, we mean well when we create ministry paradigms and strategies and methodologies, but there's a disconnect from those methodologies and those strategies, or let's say those worship services. There's a disconnect often from what God intends in the Word of God. This brings to mind the whole form versus function debate that's going on in the church today. Some of you may not have known there was a debate going on, but there is a debate. And the issue pretty much breaks down over different ideas for worship and what's acceptable, what's not acceptable, what's relevant, what's not so relevant. And the whole idea is this, that when it comes to worship and our various practices of worship, our various disciplines, worship, evangelism, prayer, discipleship, the methods that we choose to use must conform with the purpose of God's word, the simple truth of his command. Because form always follows function. A couple months ago, there was this news conference. I think it was down in Florida. The Florida Police Department had conducted a news conference, and they had this lady who was paid to do sign language. And it was a live press conference, and the lady's going on doing sign language, but turns out she was a phony and a fraud. She's going through all the motions, pretending to communicate and pretending to function as a translator, but using phony forms of communication. And ladies and gentlemen, this is exactly where we're at with the church today. Many of us in the church, we have worshipers in the church that are using phony forms of godliness and phony forms of worship, but denying the power thereof and having a disconnect from God's intended purpose in the Word of God. We shouldn't at all be surprised at this, though. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warns us of this, and I like to read it from the Living Bible paraphrase version because it pretty much captures the essence of what Paul intended to mean. We'll catch up here soon. But listen to it as it's read in the Living Paraphrase version. You may as well know this too, Timothy, that in the last days it is going to be very difficult to be a Christian, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be proud and boastful, sneering at God, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful to them, and thoroughly bad. They will be hard-headed and never give in to others. They will be constant liars and troublemakers and think nothing of immorality. They will be rough and cruel and sneer at those who try to be good. They will betray their friends. They will be hot-headed, puffed up with pride, and prefer good times to worshiping God. Here's the kicker, verse 5. They will go to church, yes, but they won't really believe anything they hear. Don't be taken in by people like that. And that's my encouragement to the church today. Don't be duped by phony forms of worship. Now you ask, what's a phony form of worship? Be more specific. I love the fact that you asked that question. You asked such good questions. I have to thank Andrew for that. But phony worship is pretty much any worship or practice of worship that deviates from the fundamental purpose of God's commands. Phony worship is worship that says, I know what God says, yes, but perhaps he meant this. Phony worship is when my practice of worship fails to produce a biblical result. Let me say that again. Phony worship is when my practice of worship, the construction of my worship service, fails to produce biblical results. And at the end of the day, if it doesn't produce biblical results, then it must be an act of vanity and pride. See, they ain't going to invite me back. I already know that. And I don't mean to gripe. You guys brought me here as a guest preacher, and I understand. But I just have a passion for this, mainly because I see the church today going down this slippery slope, and there's an erosion of biblical values and a compromise in the areas of what, especially when it comes to the Great Commission calling to make and mature disciples. We've substituted that for man-made pragmatism that at the end of the day dishonors God. I'm not trying to be negative or grumpy. You know, there's this guy I've been working out lately. I go to Planet Fitness up the street here off Richmond, and there's this one guy in there. He comes up to me every time. I don't know how our times coordinate, but they do, and he sees me, and he always likes to talk to me. So, I go up, we talk, and the first thing out of his mouth is he just likes to bash the church. Turns out he's a former pastor, but he's bitter. And all he does is he's just so negative. He talks about this is wrong with the church and this is wrong with different pastors. This is going on and on and on. And finally, I had to say, Pastor, look, I'm sorry. Just stop. You know, the more negative you are, that's actually a form of idolatry. You know, the more you complain and the more you're bitter. And now he don't talk to me no more. So he sees me coming. He go the other way. He's probably talking about me now, but definitely not one to try to be, you know, define myself by what I'm against. That's not my intention. But there has to be something wrong. Can I be honest with you? And you don't have this problem here, but there has to be something wrong when we spend thousands of dollars on smoke machines and fog lights and all these extra extremities designed to attract the lost, but not one person comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Church swells, but nobody's really producing biblical results from that. I mean, there has to be something wrong when I'm creating a warm, fuzzy, cozy, comfortable environment in the hopes to attract the lost, but nobody's saved and nobody's leaving church different. I like what H.B. Charles says. He's a man of God, a preacher from down in Florida. He says this. He says, man-centered worship services, therapeutic preaching, and practical Christian ministry ideas may do lots to draw crowds, but at the end of the day, it won't do much to make disciples. There's a disconnect. And the flip side of that is there's a disconnect when my worship becomes stoic. And I'm stuck staring back at the past and what used to work to bring me closer to God or to bring others to Christ, but now serve as obstacles as I elevate the form above the function. We can go on and on with this, even as it relates to our personal lives and our own motivations for worship. When I approach God with fire that comes from the residue of my own self-righteousness or my own good works, that's a strange fire before the Lord. When I approach God with bribes that come from maybe my tithes or my offerings, or when I try to attempt to please God with this or that, no, God's not pleased with that. That's not how you get on his good side. It's by faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, because the only righteousness that God accepts is his own. It's his own. Suffice it to say, the way we worship must be governed by God's commands, must be governed by his word. Secondly, the way we worship, it actually determines God's response. The way we worship determines God's response. Look with me at verse 2. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. I mean, just simply put, fire came out, and what was supposed to consume the sacrifices actually consumed the vain worshipers. Imagine that. I mean, and the irony here, this was definitely a national tragedy, because the whole community had looked to the Levitical priests to serve as guides, to guide them to worship, but this fire came out and annihilated them to the shock, horror, and dismay of the whole community. It seems sort of harsh when you think about it. So I used to read this passage in the past, and I would come to that verse, and I would often say to myself, you know, this is too harsh, you know, kind of like overkill. Couldn't God have given them leprosy or something? Why do you have to annihilate them on the spot? But don't miss the point here. Because God had a point to prove. You see, the sacrifices that took place over here on the brazen altar were all the bulls and the calves and all that. The sacrifices that took place on the brazen altar were symbolic of the sacrifices, or the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus on the cross. And trying to approach God with residue from any other source is an abomination to God. That's why it was so, that's why his wrath was so fierce. And it's not, you know, you don't have to travel far through the Old Testament to see examples where God just sort of breaks out in response to vain acts of worship. Because God can't tolerate, he doesn't tolerate vain acts of worship. Numbers chapter 16 tells a story where God struck down 250 people. Why? For inappropriate forms of worship. There's a story of Uzzah, or Uzzah, depending on how you pronounce or where you place the emphasis. Uzzah, he touched the ark in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and what happened? God's anger burned against him. He struck him down for a casual regard, for his casual regard to God and worship. In New Testament, Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, that famous passage where they lied to the Holy Spirit regarding their offerings, their tithes. And Peter said to them, "You have not lied to man, but to God," and they fell down dead. God watches our worship closely so as to respond to our worship accordingly. He always watches our worship. Now, obviously, thank God, he doesn't respond in the same fashion as he responded in the Old Testament. God doesn't actually give us what we deserve today. Ain't you glad for that? The Bible says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. That's Lamentations 3, 22. We're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. So thank God for his mercy. Thank God for his grace, because had it not been for his mercy and grace, I don't think anybody would be left in this church this morning. But that said, we need to be real careful not to misunderstand how serious an issue this is. Because just because God grants us grace doesn't diminish the way he feels about vain acts of worship and the various forms of vanity. God watches our worship closely so as to respond to our worship accordingly. There's a hit television show out, I think it's still out, called Undercover Boss. And there was one episode of Undercover Boss where those of you who don't know about the show, it's basically about various CEOs and bosses of big businesses who go deep undercover, and they spy on workplace performances and things like that, and they go deep undercover to disguise themselves, and they usually end up being an entry-level employee. Well, this one episode, I'll never forget it, because a boss came in, he was a CEO of the company, and he's beginning to spy on the workplace performance, but he couldn't take it any longer because he was being abused by the manager, and he didn't like what he was seeing, and he got so mad and he got so upset that he broke character. Just pretty much took off the mask and everything and hauled the manager out back, fired the manager on the spot, and shut the whole business down. And we laugh, but in many ways, God is like this undercover observer in our worship. And in much the same way, he's asking himself the same question. Where is the source of these people's worship of me coming from? Is it coming from flesh, or does it come from the spirit of truth? Is it coming from an affection that's sincere and that is focused on the Lamb of God that is slain before the foundation of the world? Or is it coming from self-interest, self-willed, hedonistic desires and lusts? I think that's the critical question that we should ask ourselves, especially in the contemporary church today. What is the source of my worship? Where does it come from? Is it coming from a biblical source? Is it grounded in the Word of God? Is it because of spirit and truth? Is it elevated? Is it lofty and focused on Jesus Christ? Or is it more focused on a horizontal and ways that I can please man and tickle different ears? God watches our worship closely so as to respond to our worship accordingly. Now, someone, well, how does God respond today? Because he actually does. And I want to suggest to you three ways that God actually responds to vain worship today. And the first is this: he just simply withdraws his presence. He withdraws his presence. Now, again, I alluded to this earlier, when we talk about God's presence, we're not necessarily talking about his omnipresence in this fashion, because God's omnipresence is always here. He's here, he's there, he's everywhere. We can't escape it, we can't avoid it, but there is a difference between God's omnipresence and his manifest presence. Again, we can always count on God's faithfulness. The fact is, he says, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I will always be with you. In him we live and move and have our being. But there is a clear difference between the fact that God is here everywhere, is always here, is everywhere at the same time, and God's unique activity in our midst. That's manifest presence. God longs to show off his glory. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal towards him." Isaiah 64:4, "Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait for him." God longs to show off his glory. He longs to show off his presence. And that comes in many different forms, but you know it when you see it and experience personal breakthroughs that you experience in your life. Experiences of God's grace and his in salvation, that's an example of God's manifest presence. That's a miracle whenever anybody comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ and truly repents and becomes discipled and begins to live a life that's sanctified. That's a miracle. That's an example of his manifest presence. When we gather together for worship and lift high the name of Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Psalm 22:3, God is enthroned or he inhabits the praises of his people, meaning God makes himself at home and comfortable wherever he feels welcomed with our worship. That worship must be sincere and it must be based upon a spirit of truth. But when we begin to substitute the supernatural for superficial forms of vanity, God always withdraws his activity in the church, leaving us to our own agendas. And I see that as a plague in the church today. 90% of what you see going on in churches today can happen without the Holy Spirit's help at all. That's a bold statement, but I honestly believe it. 90% of what we see going on in evangelical contemporary churches today, that stuff is just put on. It doesn't take much but work. It doesn't take much but power, you know, man, strength, human effort, and money. Y'all ain't inviting me back. I don't even know. Let me get through this and then leave y'all alone. So he withdraws his presence. Secondly, the way God responds to vain acts of worship, he withholds his blessings. James chapter 4, verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives." Why? So that you can spend it on your good pleasures. Want to know why you may not be experiencing breakthroughs and answers to prayer? Could it be because your approach to prayer was in vain in the first place? And you're not blessed because our act of worship in the form of prayer is vain. God says, you're not going to be blessed. I'm not going to give you blessing. I'm not going to give you my presence. And then the third way, he just simply withholds his rewards. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." There you go, right there. Three ways that God responds, at least three ways. Even today, he withdraws his presence. He withholds his blessings. He withholds his rewards. Ladies and gentlemen, can't you see now why it's so critical for our attitudes to be proper and based upon a spirit of truth when we come into worship today? It makes the difference between a casual, nonchalant, boring routine and a supernatural encounter with Almighty God, which is what God would prefer. So, in summary, the way we worship must be governed by God's commands. The way we worship determines God's response. And thirdly, lastly, then I'm going to get on out y'all's way. The way we worship must convey respect for God's holiness. Must convey respect for God's holiness. Verse 3, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." He had to hold his peace. He had to submit to God's justice. May God be true and every man a liar. So if Aaron would have, you know, challenged that, would have sent the wrong message to the Israelite community that God is a God that could be played with. But even at the loss of his own son, Aaron couldn't say a word as he submits to the justice of God. And this is probably, honestly, the most important point in the passage, because you can see right there the reason behind this whole display of carelessness or vanity. It was based upon a careless, lackadaisical, whimsical approach to worship. And I can imagine how it could have happened, because remember we were talking about the altar, the brazen altar where all the sacrifices took place. And I could just imagine maybe this sacrifice became a boring routine for the Levitical priests. And they had to do it all the time. Maybe they got sick and tired of it. They would have to carefully select bulls and goats and rams, and they would slaughter them on the cross. On the altar, and you're talking about a bloody, filthy mess. Maybe Nadab and Abihu said, maybe we can take a shortcut with this thing this time. You know, and rather than waiting on the fire that came from the Lord, maybe they thought, well, we can produce our own fire. You've seen one fire, you've seen them all. We can manufacture this thing. We don't necessarily need God to put on acts of worship. We can fool people. You've seen one, you've seen them all. Regardless of how you look at it, it was a superficial display, and God was displeased with it. In the eyes of God, it was profane. And we could call it lots of different things. But how often do we come into worship with that same cavalier approach? You know, I don't know why I'm even going to worship today. It's raining outside, and I don't like what's going on in the church, and I don't like the preacher, and I'm not getting anything out of it. And our attitudes, whether we like it or not, at the end of the day, God calls it profane. Like the guy who told his wife, I'm never going to church again. His name was George. And she says, honey, why aren't you going to church again? He says, well, first of all, the services are long. Second of all, I hate the people there because they don't like me. And then third of all, the sermons are boring. And the wife turned back to George and said, well, honey, we got to go. He says, why? She says, well, first of all, we always worship on Sunday. Second of all, it doesn't matter what the people think of you. And third of all, you're the pastor. So You can't get out of this one. You got to go. Can't make up an excuse. Get your heart right. But if we're honest with ourselves, we're sometimes just like George. Well, why do I want to come to church when I could just watch a YouTube clip? Why do I want to sing when they're not even singing my songs? They don't have drums or anything, and I'm tired of this old style of worship. Come on now. What does it take to really worship the Lord but a heart that's sincere? It's words that are focused on the truth of God. Eyes that are elevated and lifted to Jesus. They have that combination. You can count on that God's pleased with your worship. And you might just encounter a sense of his peace in the midst of it. But any other act that's careless and cavalier is a profane act of worship before God. And there we have it. The way we worship must convey respect for God's holiness. Now, at the earlier onset of this message, I asked you a question. As I draw to a close now, I ask you the question, how do we, as fallen and as corrupt as we are, how do we interact with the holiness of God? And is there a proper way to worship God, as messed up as we are? And the truth of the matter is that question is pretty much self-defeating, because you cannot worship God and you cannot interact with God and his holiness from the flesh. It's impossible, because the flesh is too vain. The flesh is too corrupt. The flesh is too strange before God. Don't believe me? Ask Nadab and Abihu. The Bible says all of us have sinned and we've fallen short of his glory. The Bible goes on to say that no flesh shall ever glory in God's presence. You know what this means? Is that you and I need a shield to protect us and guard us from God's wrath. We need some sort of filtration system that can filter out our sin and filter out our vain acts of worship that would make our worship clean and pure in the eyes of God. I mentioned that I purchased a home about a year ago, and unbeknownst to me, that the home had a filtration system attached to it in the sink in the kitchen. I didn't know it until the water started tasting funny and it had a bad smell to it. And my wife is usually the first to know. I can drink it all day. And then she drinks and says, something wrong with the water. I drank it a whole nother month until I figured it out. Yeah, something is wrong with the water. And it had a filtration system. And so what I did was I changed out the filter swapped it out with a new one, and now all of a sudden that filter filtered out all the bad bacteria, it filtered out all the bad chemicals and the impurities. And this is what God is saying to us this morning. If you want your worship to be pure and clean, you need a filtration system, and that filtration system is His Son, Jesus Christ. He was the perfect high priest who filters out all of our impurities and goes a step further than Nadab and Abihu or any other Old Testament Levitical priest could have ever gone, who makes it proper and fitting for us to worship Almighty God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with sincere hearts and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. See, there's a simple bottom line to this message when it comes to worship. The only worship God accepts is worship that emanates through His Son, Jesus Christ. Unless you place your faith and trust wholly in only Him, your worship outside of Him is a vain abomination and a stench in the nostrils of God. My prayer this morning for you and for many churches in our country is that we'll get back to the basics. We'll begin to realign our services and our methodologies, our philosophies of ministry and all that stuff to get back to the basics of what God intended to mean when it came to the Great Commission calling to make and mature disciples. There's only one way you can actually make and mature a disciple, and that's through the proclamation of the word of the gospel. Not any fanciful act that's brought on by man or humanism or anything like that. Not pragmatism. It's the word of the gospel on display. It's the only thing that has the power to change our world today. Amen. Father, I just thank you again for your word and how powerful it is to bring conviction over our lives. And most of all, Father, I pray and thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit who helps us to put into practice your word. Far be it from you to give us hard commands and not the ability to follow them. Lord, you give us the Holy Spirit to aid us and to guide us. And Lord, you gave us Jesus to make a way. And it's our faith in him, Lord, that makes our worship of you whole and makes it pure. And I just thank you for sending him. I thank you for his death. I thank you for his burial and his resurrection. And Father, again, I just continue to pray that you would send revival to this country and bring our churches, those of us who are included in the body of Jesus Christ, whether white or black, male or female, it doesn't matter, Lord, all of us that are united in Christ, Lord, bring a revival to us. Bring us together. Bring us. Make us one. And allow that oneness to speak volumes to a culture that's seeking answers right now. I pray and ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.